All right. This is a great Sunday to be in church. We are closing off our series, The Major Lessons and the Major Prophets. We've been looking at these four prophets from the Old Testament that take up approximately a fifth of your entire Bible, 20%. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, if you've ever read these are a little bit difficult to read. They're rich with symbolism, and the timelines keep on shifting. So at times they can be difficult to read. But the reason it's so important that we've been looking at these and that you understand the meaning of these books is that they really play an important part in the storyline of the Bible as a whole. And if you pull them out, if you pull out a fifth of your Bible, it's going to do damage to your understanding of what the story of the Bible really means. Further, Jesus saw the prophets as really important. When he came into the world, he was constantly telling people, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." Jesus saw his mission and his purpose as the fulfillment of a story already being told by the prophets. So if we want to understand the meaning and the purpose of the life of Jesus, which is kind of important in Christianity, it's kind of the whole deal, the prophets can really help us. Now today, we are finishing off with the last major prophet, the prophet Daniel. Now Daniel is probably the more well-known of the major prophets because the book of Daniel in the Old Testament has all these really engaging, really interesting stories. If you grew up like anywhere a stone's throw close to a church, you've probably heard of like Daniel and the lion's den or Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. There's some really enthralling stories. But then as you try to read through it, there are these bizarre prophetic visions. And they seem really strange, so maybe you'll start reading the interesting stories, and then when it gets to the prophetic parts, just kind of tune out, because probably some of our more bizarre prophecies are given in the book of Daniel. Here's why you really can't do that. The book of Daniel is structured like this. The narrative and the story and the stories that we find so engaging are illustrations of the points being made in the prophetic visions. God gives Daniel a prophetic vision, and it has a specific meaning. And then the book of Daniel drops in at certain points in the life of Daniel and his friends, and it goes to show how they lived out the reality expressed in these prophetic visions. If you try and detach them, it's really not going to work. They'll just be interesting stories, but you won't understand Daniel as a whole. So what we're going to do is we're going to drop in on one of the more bizarre visions in the book of Daniel. This is mind-bending. And then we're going to drop in at certain points in the lives of Daniel and his friends to show how their decision-making process illustrates or embodies the message of the prophecies. So join me in your Bibles in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, this is Daniel's vision of the four beasts. It's about to get crazy. Can't say I didn't warn you, okay? Daniel 7, beginning in verse 1 through verse 18. It's a good chunk of scripture. Follow along in your Bible if you've got it, or a Bible app. We will also have the scripture up here on the screen. I'm going to read, then we're going to pray, and we're going to see what the meaning of Daniel is. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Join me, let's pray, and ask that he would guide us in it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these visions that you gave to the prophet Daniel as an encouragement to your people in exile. God, my prayer is that we would hear these afresh and anew, and that we would receive this message of great hope, this message that was an encouragement to those who were in exile. May it be an encouragement to us this morning. May we see Christ for who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Bizarre. Yes? Out there. So, as I was reading this and thinking and studying, a story came to mind from my own life, and it was a pivotal point in my development as a follower of Jesus. It happened in my junior year of high school. Up till that point, I'd gone to schools that, for the most part, were Christian schools. My dad had always worked for a church, and there was usually a school associated with that church, so I went to that school. And at those schools, it was pretty normal to be a Christian. And it was pretty normal for people to go to church on a Sunday. It wasn't anything radical. And then when I went to this brand new school in my junior year of high school, I was one of 3 Christians in the entire school. And one of them was my brother. And this was an environment like I had never been in. All of the incentives and the normalities of being a Christian in the other schools evaporated instantaneously. I remember having confrontations with different students about faith-based things because they found out that I was a Christian and you must believe this. I remember having numerous conversations that were tense, and I never really had to do that before. Now, if I think back on it, the thinking might go that as a follower of Jesus, if you get into an environment that is kind of like a pressure cooker, it's not very welcoming to a follower of Jesus, you might think that a person will lose their faith, that their faithfulness to Jesus will wane and eventually atrophy and die. The interesting thing in my life is that it worked the exact opposite way at that school. Those 2 years in that school were probably the time in which my loyalty to Jesus deepened most profoundly. And it was this counterintuitive outcome. And yet I was so thankful, and it changed the way I thought about what kind of environments faithfulness to God can thrive in. Now, the reason I thought of that experience is because that is very much the environment that Daniel and his friends are in. Daniel and his friends were part of the second wave of exiles from Jerusalem into Babylon. Last week, we looked at Ezekiel. He was part of a first wave. And then years later, the king of Babylon went back, decimated Jerusalem, and exiled all but the poorest of the poor. And Daniel and his friends were among those exiles. So they come into Babylon, and not only are they just like placed some random place, they are put into the king's service. The king of Babylon had this school where the cultural elites, like the best of the best from the nations that he conquered, would come in and they would learn the ways of Babylon. And then he would employ them. It's quite a brilliant approach, and it's one of the reasons that his empire was so far-reaching. He would take the best of the best from these nations that he conquered, indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon, and then have them work for him as governors and leaders over his empire. So Daniel and his friends get welcomed into the school, whatever, the University of Babylon. And they're in this environment where being a God worshiper is no longer normal. It's no longer normal. It's no longer celebrated. All the incentives have dried up. And yet, in this environment, their faithfulness thrives. Whereas the Israelites back in Israel and back in Judah, faithlessness just was rampant. But now they get into this pressure cooker where it's difficult and where their faith is challenged, and it flourishes. God begins to rebuild his people in this time in exile. And it's such an encouraging word, because you and I are going to go into facets of culture and places in culture where if you're endeavoring to follow Jesus, it's not going to be celebrated and the incentives are not going to be there. And maybe, you know, maybe the semester starting like this week, you're going to walk into a classroom and the incentives of being a follower of Jesus are not there. In fact, it's the opposite. You are disincentivized to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe it's that way in your place of work. Maybe it's that way among your family. Maybe the decision to follow Jesus was not celebrated in your family. And you're going to have to figure out how to navigate these situations where your faith isn't celebrated. But the good news of the book of Daniel is that faithfulness can flourish in your life. And the book of Daniel tells us how to be in Babylon. You may not have realized this, but you are in Babylon. And the book of Daniel tells us how to be in Babylon. It gives us four practical things to do. Here's the first one. To be in Babylon, we must hear God's word. Oh, excuse me, that's the second one. To be in Babylon, we must realize that we are in Babylon. To be in Babylon, we must realize that we are in Babylon. In the vision, in Daniel chapter 7, we're given these four beasts who come out of the great sea. Fortunately, there was somebody to interpret this later in the passage. And we're told that these are four great kings. Now, most of the Bible commentators agree that these four creatures represent both Babylon and three empires that would rise up after them. So there was Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great, right? And then Rome. But there's something more happening. Because when we're introduced to the fourth beast, it's bigger, greater, more ferocious, more violent. And some people will say, well, that's because Rome was bigger and more violent. Well, not necessarily. But because we have the rest of the book of Daniel, we get a little bit of insight into what this means. Yes, it probably represents Rome. But this fourth beast, exceedingly great and strong, exceedingly violent, becomes an archetype for any earthly kingdom that becomes a beast. Any earthly kingdom, when it exalts itself, when it exalts its own power, can turn into and become a beast. Now there's this interesting part in Daniel chapter 4 where we see this on display. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon at the time. He is the guy who made it into what it was. And Nebuchadnezzar is a really interesting character. I would encourage you to go read the book of Daniel, because as he encounters the God of Israel, he's like, he's interested to find out the effectiveness of this God of Israel, and he's being influenced. But in Daniel chapter 4, we get the scene where he's standing on top of his house and he looks out over the great city of Babylon. And here's what he says. Have a look at this scripture. This is Daniel 4, verse 30. The king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Wow, arrogant much? Immediately following this passage, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. He loses his mind, and he goes out into the fields and the forest and the trees, and he grows nails like claws, and he's a wild man eating wild bugs and locusts and all this stuff. He looks like a beast, and he only comes back to his senses when he readily acknowledges that God is more important and has more authority than he does, and he's restored into his right mind. What do we see? We see a king exalting himself above all else, over and against the knowledge of God, and he becomes a beast. Any earthly kingdom that exalts its own power and its own status over and against the knowledge of God becomes a beast. Now, this is far easier to see in Babylon, who just, you know, destroyed Jerusalem, or even in modern examples. This is far easier to see, like Pol Pot or Idi Amin becoming a beastly kingdom in which people are destroyed. But you must realize that there are beastly tendencies at work in our culture. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and of Christ, anything that actively works against what God has revealed as good, what God has said is good, and what God has said is bad, anything that says, forget that, I decide for myself what is good and what is bad, that turns a king and a kingdom into a beast. We need to take the clues out of the book of Daniel and realize that there are going to be aspects of our culture that are exalted against the knowledge of God. When you go into your classroom this week, when you go into your workplace, when you watch television, when you just walk around, you need to be clued into things that are exalted against the knowledge of God. And those are beastly tendencies at work in our own culture. But the technique is always that Babylon wants to lull you into complacency. Nebuchadnezzar started a school to indoctrinate other cultural elites in the ways of Babylon. He wants to get all of this other belief out of them, and he wants to hold on to their skills and their excellence, but he wants the values of Babylon to be ingrained in them. And the first few chapters of Daniel are all about the efforts of Daniel and his friends to maintain their identity. You need to realize there are forces at work to lull you into complacency, to forget that this is, in fact, Babylon. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, he picks this up. He says, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." When do you take up armor? Wartime. When do you take up weapons? Wartime. Paul writes to these Jesus followers in Ephesus. Okay, so this isn't like geographically Babylon, but he writes to these people in Ephesus and he says, hey, it's wartime. There are spiritual forces of evil out to erode your faithfulness away from God. Don't be lulled into complacency. You're going to need a fight to hold on to faithfulness to the God you worship. To be in Babylon, we must remember that we are in Babylon. Second, to be in Babylon, we must hear God's word on Babylon. To be in Babylon, we must hear God's word on Babylon. Towards the end of the four beast vision, on the fourth beast, you have these 10 horns. Now this, when your mind begins to go there, it starts to get crazy. But a horn represented a king. Get it? Like the horn is on top, it's the head. So in ancient literature, a horn represents a king. So you see these great kings rising up. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus, all these kings are rising up, and they're aggressive, and they're powerful, and they're scary. Then we're told that a small horn begins to grow up. And here's where it gets crazy, because the horn has eyes and a mouth, and it starts speaking. We're told it starts to speak great things. And as it starts to speak great things, other horns are being plucked up by the roots. And all of a sudden, the vision changes. And we're told that thrones, that a throne is brought in, and the Ancient of Days sits down on the throne. And as the horn keeps on talking, the great beast is defeated. He loses. But Daniel has to listen in closely to what the small horn is saying. So you see what? This is amazing. As soon as Daniel listens in to the great things that the small horn is saying, the vision changes, and he is all of a sudden transported to the throne room of heaven, and he sees what Ezekiel saw. God is king. God has power far above Nebuchadnezzar. God sits on a throne that's way above any throne of any earthly king. And it's at that vision that the good news comes, that the beast is defeated. In the book of Daniel, we see this happening at an interesting time. This is in Daniel chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar's son has taken over. His name is Belshazzar. And he's not a good king. He throws a party one night, and it's a drunken party. But there's something unique about it. We're told that he invites, well, all his concubines, all his servants, all the fellow kings. It's time for a party, and he calls for the goblets and the drinking vessels that were stolen out of the temple in Jerusalem to be brought in, and this is what they're going to get drunk out of. If you were a Jewish person and you caught sight of this happening in Babylon, this would have been so demoralizing, so depressing. These beautiful golden vessels that used to represent the glory of God, God's presence with his people in Jerusalem. Now, the king of Babylon is using it for a drunken party. But at this party, Belshazzar gets a rude awakening. We're told that a hand appears and starts to write on the wall, and nobody can understand it. So somebody calls Daniel. He comes in and interprets it. And Daniel basically interprets it, and he tells Belshazzar, your father recognized it. Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, your father recognized that though he was king of Babylon, there was a king far greater than him. You have not humbled yourself. You have not recognized. Your throne is going to be taken away. And that night, he's assassinated. Think about the change of vision, the change of imagery. If you're one of God's people, it looks in one moment as though Babylon has conquered. Babylon's in charge. Babylon has won. We have lost. Hope is gone. And in an instant, when God speaks, when God's word comes, the perspective is completely changed. And this king of Babylon, who's so big and so scary and so great, uprooted in a minute. That's what we get when we see our cultural moment through the lens of God's word. There's a term, historiography. Have you heard this term? So there's history, and then historiography is somebody writing and interpreting the events of history. Sometimes this can go well, and somebody can interpret them well and tell a story about what was actually at play here. Sometimes it goes horrible. Some revisionist historians are really, really bad at their job. But good revisionist historians take a step back in order to see history for what it is. That's exactly what happens for Daniel. He is given a vision where he's no longer under the boot of Belshazzar in Babylon. He's seeing God in charge of everything. You need to be able to listen in to the fact that God is in charge of history and over our nation, over our culture, over your life. He's far greater. He's on the throne. But you know that only happens if you really listen in. If you really listen in. Daniel had to put forth effort. He had to cut out the distractions. He had to listen in to what the small horn was saying. If the only information that you're ingesting is other people's historiographies about what is going on in our cultural moment, it can be really depressing. If it's only other people's podcasts, other people's news feeds, other people's updates that you're listening to, it can be pretty depressing, or it can get it wrong. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be up to date on the news and current events. No. But above all else, you need to be up to date on this. Because this is going to tell you what is truly happening in history from God's perspective. Nobody's historiography matters more than the creator of life itself, God. The effort that we need to put forth is to see all world events in our lives, our city, our circumstances through the lens of these scriptures. Third, to be in Babylon, not only do we need to hear God's word on Babylon, but we must know where our loyalty lies. To be in Babylon, we must know where our loyalty lies. And you can see how these build on each other. When you get perspective, then you're ready to put your loyalty in the right place. As the vision continues, we're told in verse 13, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him." And then look at verse 14. "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away. As the vision continues, this character, this Son of Man character, comes in and he's presented and he's given everlasting dominion. He gets a kingdom that's not going to be uprooted. His rule is going to last always. And we're told that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, what's happening here? Do you know that Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself was this title, the Son of Man? And it's from the book of Daniel. And it tells us that Jesus is one like the Son of Man, presented before God's throne and given everlasting dominion and authority. It's very, like, the Gospels and the New Testament make this connection very clear. After Jesus rises from the dead, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, presented before God. We're told he sits down at the right hand of the Father, and he has all dominion and all authority until all his enemies are put under his feet. Notice, though, that those who inherit the kingdom are those who serve him. Those who put their loyalty in the court of Jesus. Now, out of the book of Daniel, one of the more famous stories, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Maybe you've heard of it. These three friends of Daniel, they have been given status and wealth, and they're actually cultural elites in Babylon at this point in their lives. It's going well for them. But the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he has this really stupid idea. He's going to set up a statue of himself that people can bow down and worship. But the only people who don't bow down? Those who worship Yahweh, those who worship God. Among them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He calls them in. And in my own words, what they say to him is, "King Nebuchadnezzar, yes, you are king of Babylon, but we pledge allegiance to another king. We're not going to bow down to you." And this was a point when everything was going really well in their lives, but they never forgot that they were in Babylon. They never forgot the visions that Daniel had received that showed them very clearly, God is king above all kings. And so they put their allegiance where it mattered. And they even said, "You can even kill us, but at the end of the day, we win because God wins." To be in Babylon, you need to know where your loyalty lies. Now, this is important. Loyalty to Jesus now is vital and necessary if you are going to receive the kingdom. What did we see in verse 18? "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever." Loyalty to Jesus now qualifies you to receive the kingdom when Jesus returns and fully manifests his kingdom on the earth. But that's going to make it uncomfortable, isn't it? It was uncomfortable. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel had a really awkward relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. Certain times they were being promoted, they were being celebrated. "You did a great job." Next time they're like, "You're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace." This is a dysfunctional relationship. Can we just admit that? But this is what it was like for these God worshipers living in Babylon. They had to decide where their loyalty lay, regardless of their accolades and the rewards of Babylon. And the same is going to be true for you and for me. That brings us to the fourth and most practical step. To be in Babylon, we must decide when to say yes and when to say no to Babylon. To be in Babylon, we must decide when to say yes and when to say no to Babylon. Those who inherit the kingdom, in verse 18, are the saints of the Most High. Saint means holy one. In Daniel chapter 1, the first story that we encounter with these men, they're getting ready to go into, you know, the University of Babylon to be indoctrinated. And they said yes to a lot of things. They were given new clothes that looked Babylonian. They said, okay, yes. They were given new names. New names. And they said, okay, yes. But then there came this point where they were given the king's food. And Daniel, it says, he decided not to defile himself with the king's food. There must have been something unkosher in the king's food. And these men have remained kosher their entire lives because back in the book of Deuteronomy, God told them very clearly, you shall eat nothing unclean. If you do, you are defiling yourself. So Daniel takes a look at this and he says, no, I'm not going to eat that. He goes to the official in charge of his group. He says, I cannot eat that. Is it okay if we just eat vegetables? And the official recognizes, it's like, okay, I see what you're saying, but no, because I'm in charge of you, and if you fall behind, like if you are not working very well in Babylon, guess who's going to get the cut? It's me. Heads are going to roll. And with Nebuchadnezzar, that was literally. Like, you got killed if you fell behind. And in this moment, get this. In this moment where Daniel realized the very real risk he was taking in remaining loyal and remaining pure in God's eyes, he said, okay, we're going to trust God. And he made a deal. He said, give us vegetables for a couple weeks and then come back and see if we have fallen behind. So the official does it. He comes back a couple weeks later. Daniel and his friends are stronger. They're more capable. They are succeeding far above their peers. Is this an endorsement of vegetarianism? No. Okay, don't read that. I'm not saying vegetarianism is bad, but at no point in the Torah or in the Bible is vegetarianism like commanded by God. I know some of you are like, oh, I assumed that Jesus was a vegetarian. No. But the point is that they decided to trust God amidst the risk. They knew that they were taking a risk, and they said, come what may, we're going to see how God is going to intervene. And it wasn't just the amazing vegetables that kept them stronger and healthier. What we're supposed to get is that it was God who kept them healthier and stronger and ahead of their peers. As you endeavor to be faithful to Jesus in your classroom, in your job, in your relationships, there might come a time where you need to say no to Babylon, but you know that that is going to be a risk. There's a risk of falling behind. There's a risk of what seems like a downward step in your career. There's a risk of displeasing your family with a certain choice. And at those times, what we must see from Daniel and his friends is that when they trusted God, rather than, you know, smudge the lines, rather than say, well, I'm sure God is going to be okay with this, when they trusted God, he came through for them every time. That is how they could say yes and how they could say no at the right times. There is going to be much that you can say yes to in your career, in your friendships, in your classroom. You are going to have opportunities to work and to prosper and to advance and to create really, really cool stuff. And there are going to be times that you are going to have to say no. And your ability to trust God to make up the difference, that's going to be the key. Are you living well in Babylon this morning? Do you realize that you are in a culture where there are spiritual forces at work to erode your faith in Jesus? Do you have your spiritual armor on? Are you awake? Do you realize that it is wartime, not peacetime, like the Apostle Paul said? Maybe for you this morning, you need to ratchet up the intensity of the way you see your life in this cultural moment. Are you focusing in on God's word as the lens through which you see everything else? Are you ingesting God's both history and historiography as the one who sees everything? He sees history from beginning to end. Trust him to give you the right perspective. Have you pledged allegiance to King Jesus? Maybe you're in here and you have, but you're kind of on the fence. My friend, stay there. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Take an example from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, fiery furnace, please, please. I'm going with God. He wins, I win. Nebuchadnezzar, do what you will. Have you learned to say yes at the right times to Babylon and no at the right times to Babylon, even when it's risky and costly? These are not easy choices to make, but it is the world in which we live, guys. It is the time in which we live. And we need to be aware of it and we need to put it into practice. The thing that I think can give you the most courage in the midst of what can be a slightly unnerving time is Jesus Christ himself. We're told that Jesus is the one like the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. He is the one who has been given a kingdom and authority and dominion that will never, ever end. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came amidst beasts. He came in the Roman Empire, aggressive, violent, oppressive. And he came from a backwater town that nobody paid attention to and had no notoriety, no wealth to speak of. And he was like a small set of eyes and a mouth that those who paid attention to, they became his disciples. Now here we are, thousands of years later, worshiping God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he is fundamentally different than the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world become beasts when they exalt themselves. Jesus Christ humbled himself, came into the world, and he didn't just lambaste everybody. He let the beast of Rome kill him. He willingly died under the feet and was crushed under the feet of the fourth beast. And he did it so that you and I could be welcomed back into relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. When it gets hard, and it will get hard, to be in Babylon, may the fact that Jesus Christ is seated on the throne far above all rule and authority, and Jesus Christ loves you, he came to die for you, may that comfort your heart. May that solidify your faith. And may it make us ever faithful to the God who is faithful to us. Join me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this perspective that explains the time in which we live, the way it prepares us for reality, and the good news that you rule and reign far above all other kings. God, we pledge allegiance to you afresh this morning. We say yes to Jesus. We stir up our loyalty to our Savior and our Lord this morning. Come what may, come fiery furnace, come lion's den, come persecution, come prosperity. We take an example from the life of Daniel and his friends. We say yes to Jesus. We love you. We thank you. And we thank you that all evil is going to be dispelled when Jesus Christ returns. We put our hope and our expectation in that reality. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.